Hi, everyone. Welcome to our Gospel Doctrine and Enrichment Program. I'm Donna Max, and this morning we'll be starting our studies in the Doctrine and Covenants with Section 104. So please take a moment to get your scriptures and ask the Lord for His Spirit to be with us in our studies. And I'll do the same. I'll be right back. Welcome back, everyone. Again, I'm Donna Max. Now, if you have your scriptures, if you would turn with me to Section 104 of the Doctrine and Covenants. And this particular revelation was given to the prophet about 2 months after the one given in Section 103. Now, for the past 2 months, Joseph and his companions were sent on a mission to redeem Zion. This group was called Zion's Camp. We spent a lot of time last week talking about their experiences along the way, so if you remember, they were gone for over a month, and during this time, the Lord tried and tested them, and in fact, sifted them to find out who would be his leaders. It was a really good lesson to us, because even though everyone looks good, the trials and the tests that we undergo at the hand of the Master will prove, once and for all, who can be trusted, and who will endure in loyalty to him no matter what. Well, after this great trial, Joseph returned to Kirtland, where he was heavily engaged with matters of the church. Now, since the members could not abide a higher celestial law, on April 10, 1834, the United Order was dissolved, and it was agreed that each member should now have his stewardship set off to himself. Now, we've talked about the United Order before, and so I'll make just a few comments here. First of all, remember, this order had been established by revelation, and the Lord wanted its temporal affairs placed on a solid foundation before the men left on their journey to Zion. The brethren didn't know whether or not they would return. They were going to be facing some pretty angry mobs of people, and so it was needful to fully prepare the people left behind. One other point here. The Lord took this order extremely seriously. Remember, it would be the foundation of the church, and they would need this temporal subsistence if they were to flourish and grow as a people to further the Lord's work on the earth. Well, the Lord explains here in verses 1 through 3 that this is an everlasting order for the benefit of the church and for the salvation of men until he comes. Well, as a result of the immutable and unchangeable and tremendous promises that he gave to those in the order who followed its precepts, meaning those who were faithful, that they should be abundantly blessed, he explains that on the other side of the coin, transgressors of its rules would receive severe punishment. And he warns that those who through covetousness and with feigned words, meaning pretense, have broken the covenant are severely cursed in life and trodden down by whomever he wills. It's a decree of God. Choose good or evil to be obedient or disobedient. One brings blessings innumerable and the other utter misery. Now, covetousness also includes the worship of money, the love of earthly goods, the desire to possess property, to control wealth. We all seem to possess this evil to some degree or another. You know, there's more at stake here than accumulation of property and things. Verse 6 adds, "For I, the Lord, am not to be mocked in these things." And verses 7 through 9 say that they, the innocent, in this have been promised a crown of glory at his right hand. But the transgressors cannot escape the divine wrath in their lives, nor escape the buffetings of Satan until the day of redemption. Now this should have caused the saints to think twice about rebellion. For this day of redemption the Lord speaks of here may be a long time off. And a man who dies in this position may suffer the unenviable position with the damned, where Alma 40, verse 14 says, "They will wait for the resurrection in a state that is awful and fearful, looking forward to the fiery indignation of the wrath of God." Next in verses 11 through 18, the Lord directs his servants to organize themselves in the order and appoint every man to a specific stewardship. For he explains it's expedient that one day every man will give an accounting of it to him, the Lord. Now think about that. Are you prepared to account for your choices, your marriages, your children, your finances, and your desire to serve humanity? What about your callings in the church and secret desires? Do we share what we have with others? Well, we read that since it was God who stretched out the heavens and built the earth, it is his very handiwork, and all things therein are his. We're simply his stewards. We must share what he has given to us. George Albert Smith said, quote, "The world is sick. It's not the first time it's been sick. Sometimes nations have had to be wiped out because of all the wickedness of the people who live in them. The Lord all down through the ages has spoken to his leaders and teachers who are inspired. But when the world refuses to heed after it has been properly taught, it places itself in a position of saying to our Heavenly Father, who owns this world, after all, he's just our landlord, we do not need you or your laws. We will do just as we please." Well, unfortunately, people who think that way do not realize how they are shortening their own experiences in life and setting the stage for the sorrows that may follow. He also added these words, "We're living in perilous times. We're approaching the evening of the sixth day, and all the world is in confusion, and unfortunately, as has been the case before, the majority of men and women who live upon the earth are in darkness because they do not have the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of light. We live in a wonderful land, choice above all other lands, blessed as no nation is blessed, and yet we're in danger. We are coming dangerously near to a time when our Heavenly Father will withdraw his Spirit from the world because the people of the world will not accept it. Today is another day, but history repeats itself. Great powers warn and threaten. War is declared. Bombs are detonated. Terror is substituted for reason. Defense stockpiles increase. The radios whine and newspapers carry glaring headlines. Politicians wrangle. Everyone expresses opinions, but few approach the real cause of the real cure. What is the illness? While the symptoms are manifested in every corner of the globe, among men in high places, in huts and mansions, the symptoms are carelessness, casualness, covetousness, slothfulness, selfishness, dishonesty, disobedience, immorality, uncleanliness, unfaithfulness, and ungodliness. Our national and international authorities should know that men have been destroyed from generation to generation according to their iniquities, and never hath any of them been destroyed save it were foretold to them by the prophets of the Lord. And now modern prophets are warning frequently, constantly. People are destroyed by their own acts. A modern prophet said, "There is one principle that we should understand, that is of blessings and cursings. For instance, we read that war, pestilence, plagues, famine, etc., will be visited upon the inhabitants of the earth. But if distress, through the judgments of God, comes upon this people, it will be because the majority have turned away from the Lord. The Lord's living prophet has warned and pleaded that the people return to God, who has said again, 'I, the Lord, am bound when you do what I say, but when you do not what I say, you have no promise.'" Unquote. David O. McKay adds this. He said, "Throughout the world, generally, there's a spirit of unrest, a grasping for untried ideologies, and our community is not an exception. And what is worst of all, a tendency toward moral abandonment. It's all too apparent that our spiritual culture lags far behind our material culture in its development. Now is a time when people in all the world should pause and in all earnestness repeat the Pentecostal question pronounced to Peter and other apostles. 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Unquote. Well, it's time. It's a time that demands clear thinking and sound judgment. As there is social and political upheaval in the world, Charles Foster Kent writes this, "Thoroughly tested, well-tried principles are being thrown into discard. Long-accepted social theories have suddenly been rejected, and new ones are being adopted. Many of the moral standards of our fathers are being set aside in theory as well as practice. Religious dogmas, long regarded as the stones of religion and the church, are being disproved or supplanted by the discoveries of modern science. It is not strange, therefore, that the majority of the men and women in this war-shattered and war-threatening world are unhappy because they feel that the foundations beneath them are tottering. Today, if ever, is a time for young people who are not satisfied with merely building birds' nests or with temporary desires and pleasures of the moment to get in mind eternal verities, fundamental truths, and make them life's guiding stars." Unquote. George Albert Smith added this. He says, we're not out of the woods. This world is in for a house cleaning, unless the sons and the daughters of our Heavenly Father repent of their sins and turn to Him. And that means the Latter-day Saints, along with the rest. But we, first of all, ought to be setting the example. Also, we cannot allow the conditions in the world to make us ineffectual and fearful. These times have been foretold for generations. We must be strong. John Witzel also cautioned us, saying that righteous preparation removes fear. He says, fear, which shall come upon every man, is the natural consequence of a sense of weakness, also of sin. Fear is a cheap weapon of Satan in making mankind unhappy. He who fears loses strength for the combat of life, for the fight against evil. Therefore, the power of evil ever seeks to engender fear in human hearts. In this day of sorrow, fear walks with humanity. It directs measurably the course of every battle. It remains as a gnawing poison in the hearts of victors as of the vanquished. As leaders of Israel, we must seek to dispel fear from among our people. A timid, fearing people cannot do their work well. The Latter-day Saints have a divinely assigned world mission so great that they cannot afford to dissipate their strength in fear. The Lord has repeatedly warned His people against fear. Many a blessing is withheld because of our fears. He has expressly declared that men cannot stop His work on the earth. Therefore, they who are engaged in the Lord's latter-day cause and who fear really trust more than God, and thereby they're robbed of their power to serve. They trust man more than God. The key to the conquest of fear has been given through the prophet Joseph Smith. He said, "If ye are prepared, ye shall not fear." Now, that divine message needs repeating today in every stake and ward. Physically get that food storage, stockpile water, and other needful things, and you won't be fighting over food, gas, or any other thing when the crisis comes. Spiritually repent and be obedient. Again, if we're promised that if you're prepared, you will not fear. Remember another glorious promise the Lord gave in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 6, verse 34. Fear not, little flock. Do good. Let earth and hell combine against you, for if you're built upon my rock, they cannot prevail. Continue to serve those missions to turn the hearts of the people. George A. Smith added this. He said, there can be no certain protection to the people of the world in the future except by keeping the commandments of God and the counsel that He's given to His children through His servants and prophets. So if the people of this nation will turn to the Lord and keep His commandments, they will enjoy happiness, and our Heavenly Father will continue to bless them. But on the other hand, if we and all other people who dwell upon this favored continent refuse to obey these commandments, it will be a question of time until the nations now existing and the people who dwell in peace will suffer destruction. When large portions of His sons and daughters, who have been enriched with the comforts and the blessings of life, turn their backs upon that which is good and become wicked and immoral, it becomes only a question of time until misery and destruction follow, as did the great flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, of Jerusalem, of Babylon, of the Jaredites, and of the Nephites. There's only one hope for us. There's only one hope for any nation and any people, and that is to turn from our wicked ways and worship the God of our fathers and honor Him by keeping His commandments, unquote. Well, now more than ever, our nation is again immersed in a struggle to protect personal freedoms and liberty and our moral values. Many modern religious leaders are saying that when the 21 Jewish communities of Gaza and Samaria were ejected in August and September of 2005, that God responded by destroying 90,000 square miles of devastation along the U.S. Gulf Coast through Hurricane Katrina. They say that God warned that any nation who tries to stop His restoration of the kingdom to Israel, with Jerusalem as its capital, and constitute her people as a distinct nation and government, will be utterly wasted. And they point out that since America's roadmap to peace is, in their opinion, in direct conflict with the will of God, she will suffer God's judgments. Others say God sent the hurricane to destroy New Orleans just days before a celebration called the Southern Decadence, an annual homosexual celebration, which has attracted tens of thousands of people to the French quarters, was to open. Last year, the annual event brought in 125,000 revelers to New Orleans, and more were expected this year. Some local pastors, disgusted by its decadence, sent video footage of the parade showing homosexuals performing sex acts in front of police and the crowds during the previous year's parade. And they sent this to the mayor, the city council, and the media. But it was ignored, and these people continued to welcome and praise the week-long celebration as being an exciting event. Well, is God speaking? Is this His judgment? Was Katrina the wrath of God? are natural disasters, a sign of things to come. If we as a nation and a people do not repent, well, it's something to consider. Okay, that brings us to section 104, verse 15. Here the Lord lets us know that it is his purpose to provide for the saints. Therefore, things will be handled in his way, not ours. He's our head, and he knows the beginning from the end. If we follow him, we can't go wrong. Thus the poor shall be exalted, in that the rich and materially minded are made low. Sharing brings out character, humility and kindness, and a desire to serve. Then the Lord adds that the earth is full of material blessings, enough and to spare for everyone, if distributed equitably. For verse 17 says, the Lord has prepared all things, and have given to the children of men to be agents unto themselves. Well, the point being in verse 18 is that if any of us take of the Lord's abundance and we fail to share with the poor and needy, then he shall, according to the Lord, with the wicked, lift up his eyes in hell. Oh, one other point on the quote, the earth is full and there is enough and to spare. President Ezra Taft Benson explained, quote, that those who question the validity of this, especially as the population of the earth continues to increase, are in error. He says, the precepts of men would have you believe that by limiting the population of the world, we can have peace and plenty. That's the doctrine of the devil. Small numbers do not ensure peace. Only righteousness does. After all, comparatively, there were only a handful of men on the earth when Cain interrupted the peace of Adam's household by slaying Abel. On the other hand, the whole city of Enoch was peaceful, and it was taken into heaven because it was made up of righteous people. And so far as limiting the population in order to provide plenty is concerned, the Lord answered that falsehood in the Doctrine and Covenants when he said, for the earth is full, and there is enough and to spare. Yea, I prepared all things and have given unto the children of men to be agents unto themselves. A major reason why there's famine in some parts of the world is because evil men have used this vehicle of government to abridge the freedom that men need to produce abundantly. True to form, many of the people who desire to frustrate God's purposes of giving mortal tabernacles to his spirit children through worldwide birth control are the very same people who support the kinds of government that perpetuate famine. They advocate an evil to cure the results of the wickedness they support. Unquote. That was Conference Report, April 1969, page 12. Next, in verses 19 through 46, the Lord gives commands concerning the manner in which the property of the order is to be divided among worthy stewards. Now, we need to remember that not all the members of the United Order were guilty of breaking their covenants with the Lord. Basically, the property in Kirtland was divided among seven principal brethren. Now, note here the assignments given to each of them according to their own particular talents. Thus, none is better than another. They complement the whole. For example, Sidney Rigdon was given charge of the tannery in verse 20. He had at one time been engaged in the very useful business of a tanner and was competent in this stewardship. Martin Harris, who was a successful farmer, was given charge of a piece of land in verse 24. He was also to manage a publications business under the direction of the prophet. Well, because of their talents, Frederick G. Williams and Oliver Cowdery were given charge of the printing office. And in verse 30, John Johnson was to be a real estate agent. And verse 39 says that Newell K. Whitney was assigned to the mercantile establishment. And last of all, Joseph Smith was given charge of the temple in verse 43. And he is also, it says here, to take care of his father. For the Lord recognizes the duty of children to provide for their parents, as well as the duty of parents to care for their children. Now, I believe that the majority of LDS people take very good care of their own. But in our world, it's so easy to throw away family relationships in favor of economics. J. Reuben Clark wrote this. He said, Christ declared, honor thy father and thy mother. That means to support them. Yet never before in recorded history has this law of God been so violated as it is today. Untold thousands of children in this nation have abandoned their parents to the care of the state. This action has brought in its wake a host of other ills. Idleness, greed, covetousness, cheating, hiding property, lying about it, and the adoption by the child and the parent of any device that could bring the parent within the provisions of the Dole Law. The violation of this law of God in our day has carried such a speedy visitation of many of its penalties that even the blind might see and the deaf hear and the witless understand if they wished. Unquote. Harold B. Lee concurred, adding this, he says, as I have recalled the experiences of the last 10 years, I've thought of the welfare work as a kind of temporal turning of the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. Now, you who may think that a far-fetched statement, but I remind you, one of two scriptures. To Timothy, the Apostle Paul said this, "But if any man provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." That's 1 Timothy 5:8. And again, the commandment from Mount Sinai, and interpreted by the Master to mean that the taking care of aged parents by children, says, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which thy father, which the Lord thy God hath given thee." Well, from these two scriptures, I make these two conclusions. In the first place, those who refuse to take care of their own are subject to a judgment more severe than that which would be meted out to one who lost his faith and had become an infidel. And second, that those who refuse to honor father and mother in the way the Master explained are jeopardizing their tenure upon this land, which the Lord has given us. "I thought a great deal about this," he said. "I wonder whether that tenure shall be jeopardized because of the burdensome taxation that shall increase and grow until we are virtually displaced in our ownership if we don't take care of our own. Or will the Lord withdraw his blessings, as Amalek declared in the 34th chapter of Alma, if we refuse to succor those who stand in need of help? And on the other hand, so far as the children are concerned, I have remembered what the Apostle Paul said about that. He predicted that a time would come in the last days, a perilous time, when men should be lovers of their own selves, covetous, disobedient, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection." Now that sounds strangely familiar to the language of the Lord in this day, when he declared in section 68, 31-32, "Now I, the Lord, am not well pleased with the inhabitants of Zion, for there are idlers among them, and their children are also growing up in wickedness. They also seek not earnestly the riches of eternity, but their eyes are full of greediness. These things ought not to be, and must be done away from among them. I've asked myself if the failure of children to take care of their aging parents, when they come to a day of want, are in need of substance, is due to the failure of parents in the day gone by to teach these same children to avoid the curse of idleness and to be responsible in righteousness before our Heavenly Father. Unless we teach our children today correct principles, they, like some children today, will be thankless and without the natural affection necessary to cement this society upon a firm, determined foundation. Yes, it seems to me that in very deed, the welfare plan has been a kind of turning of the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children, that we might be prolonged upon this land which the Lord our God has given us." Unquote. Well, some justify our present economic course by saying, times have changed. And so they have. But character building has not. The laws of righteousness and progression are eternal. There's no escape from this, either for this individual or for the nation. Last of all, Joseph Smith adds this. He said, "Verily I say unto you, that every man who's obliged to provide for his own family, let him provide, and he shall in no wise lose his crown." Unquote. Okay, once again, let's get back here to the scriptures in section 104, verses 47 through 53. Now, here the Lord commands them to dissolve partnerships with the United Order in Zion. Now, instead of one order, they're going to be two separate organizations. Because of the Missouri persecutions and loss of property, the Lord declares that the brethren in Kirtland belonging to the order are no longer to be directly bound to the brethren in Zion. They're not to unconditionally support them. Instead, they're to organize themselves under the name of the United Order of the Stake of Zion, the City of Shinar, that's Kirtland. And the brethren in Missouri are to organize under the name of the United Order of the City of Zion to distinguish them one from another. It appears one was a little bit more faithful than the other. So the brethren, whether in one group or the other, are now to do business in their own names, except so far as the affairs that they have in common are concerned. Verses 51 and 52 explain that this way of doing business, one, is for the salvation of both groups, and two, as far as the Missouri brethren are concerned, it is in consequence of their being driven out. For the brethren had been guilty of breaking covenants through transgression by their covetousness and feigned words, which means pretense and sham. Now, the brethren in Kirtland are to be bound to the brethren in Missouri only by loan, as circumstances permit, and as the council directs. In other words, the Kirtland brethren may help their brethren in Missouri financially, but under wise direction. The brethren are then cautioned by the Lord again concerning the stewardships to which they've been appointed. Now, again, they're reminded in verses 54 through 57 of section 104 that the properties assigned to them are not their own. They're the Lord's. To regard them otherwise means that their faith is in vain. They are hypocrites who have broken their covenants. And if the properties are rightfully regarded as being the Lord's, then the brethren appointed to manage them are stewards. Stewards indeed, because they are in divine service. Now, it's important that we get this point, that the earth is the Lord's. It was created by him as a place for us to serve our probationary time. The Lord will assign out portions to whomever he will. Remember, we own nothing in and of ourselves. If we can remember that, then we will learn to be unselfish and not covet the property or anything else that the Lord has entrusted to us. That might sound outrageous, but there are people who really do covet their own properties. But if we think of everything as belonging to the Lord, and we seek his counsel as to how we distribute what he's given to us, we'll learn how to let go and simplify our lives. In the end, we'll have much more. Remember the parable of the talents, people. Well, Elder George A. Smith said this about money. He said, the worship of money and the love of earthly goods, the desire to possess property, to control wealth, has been planted in the breast, soul, and heart of almost every man in the world from generation to generation. It's been the great ruling deity, the object worshipped by the whole Christian world. No man seems to desire an office for the public good, but the first thing to be considered is, what will it pay? The God of this world has dominion over the souls of men. Unquote. Well, next in verse 58, the Lord tells the brethren that he has commanded them to organize for the purpose of printing his words, the fullness of the scriptures and the revelations which he has given, which will hereafter be revealed to the saints. He wants them to be able to review his words, to ponder and study them. He's speaking here of the translation or revision of the Bible and the collection of revelation, which is included in the Doctrine and Covenants. Well, these sacred words are intended for the building up of his church and kingdom on the earth, and for preparing his people for the time when he will dwell with him, a time near at hand. We will be judged out of the books which are written, so it's very important that we pick up those scriptures and we read. He also states that the brethren are to set up two different treasuries. Again, we talked about that. This is verses 60 through 677. This is a little bit different. The first one is to be known as the sacred treasury of the Lord. Now, one of the brethren will be appointed and ordained to take charge of it, and all the income from the printing of the scriptures is to be placed therein, and any withdrawals from it can be only by revelation, or by the consent of the brethren in the order for such things, as various business transactions involving the stewardships assigned to them by the Lord. Monies involving houses, lands, cattle, and the like, belonging to the United Order, also be placed in the treasury. Now again, verse 70 says, these monies are to be the common property of the organization. However, they are still to be regarded as the Lord's, not those of individuals. Just because someone puts money in does not mean they can arbitrarily take it out for whatever they want. In fact, a seal is to be placed on the treasury, and its contents are to be used only for sacred and holy purposes. I guess the Lord didn't want anyone to be tempted. Well, I see we're at our halfway point, so let me just we'll talk about this second treasury in just a few minutes. Stay with me. I'll be right back. Welcome back, everyone. I'm Donna Max with the second half hour of our weekly Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Hour. And we'll be picking up here in section 104 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Now, if you were with me, we talked about how the Lord commanded that two different treasuries be set up. The first one was the sacred treasury of the Lord, and now the second treasury really doesn't have any particular or special name. But like the other, a seal is to be placed there upon it, too. I guess there were some very real temptations. This treasury was to be used by the members of the order in their various business transactions involving the stewardships assigned to them, such as monies involving houses, land, cattle, and the like, belonging to the order, are to be placed in the treasury. Well, although these monies are to be the common property of the organization, as I said before, they too are to be regarded as the Lord's, not those of the individuals. That's verse 70. Nor is any part of them to be withdrawn except by the common consent of the order. But verse 75 adds, a member who needs money in his stewardship can, if in full fellowship, request it of the treasurer, who will give it to him if the order fully approves. But if a steward is found to be unwise and unfaithful, or in other words, a transgressor, he will no longer have that privilege. That means, then, that each steward is subject to a general review at intervals to see whether or not he's wise and faithful in his management of the Lord's property. Now, it would be pretty much like having an audit done so that the condition of their stewardship can be determined. Or we can compare it to a credit check to see if they pay on time or if they take care of that which is given to them. So often people who rent don't take care of the owner's property. The same is often true of people who own as well. But the Lord wants us to improve upon whatever is given to us, regardless of who owns it. And when we leave, for whatever reason, we're to leave things better off, not worse, than when we found it. Whether we rent or own, we paint our houses, we clean up our property, we get rid of broken down automobiles or junk in our yards, we plant trees and flowers, we then become an asset to our communities, and then people can enjoy their neighbors. You know, a poor man was once granted a loan from a banker to purchase a home, not because he qualified financially, but because the banker, who was unsure whether or not to take a risk, decided to drive by the house of the man that the man was renting to see if he could decipher the man's true character. And he saw a well-groomed home, the grounds kept up, and to the degree that the man could afford, things were in order. Even though it wasn't his own, he was a good steward for the owner. And guess what? He got the loan. You know, those of us who might or who like to be totally in charge of what we call our own monies might find the concept of pooling our resources to be difficult. But it was absolutely necessary that selfishness and greed be eliminated if these saints were to be one. If they were collectively righteous, they could accomplish anything. I want you to think for a moment about your own families, and if you can set aside any feelings of jealousy, envy, greed, etc., think what you could accomplish if you pooled your resources. Well, you could have houses paid for, missions paid for, boats, recreational property, travel, etc., but some families today are just like these people. There are members who are industrious, hard workers, savers, and well-disciplined, but others are lazy, spendthrift, dishonest, unproductive, jealous, entitlement-orientated, and unwilling to save for goals, etc. They don't pull together. And now you can understand why, with some of these types of weaknesses, the Lord put a seal on the treasuries, and why he found it necessary to review different members of the group to see whether they were wise and faithful to their stewardships. No one wants to finance an idler or a slothful person. The Lord wants everyone to carry their own weight and be honest and faithful. The reviews they underwent helped to strengthen and encourage the weaker saints by motivating them, and it was also a way to praise those who are striving in all diligence. You know, covetousness is very serious, and very few are saved from this sin. Those who broke their covenants had been saved, perhaps from profanity or from drunkenness or from other sins of a similar nature. But covetousness still held them in chains here. Jealousy and selfishness seem to attend it, and it brings out the worst in us. We're told that when the gospel becomes the power of God unto salvation, to such an extent that man is saved from selfishness, of which covetousness is a manifestation, there will be no difficulty in living under the rules of the United Order, nor under the celestial law of consecration. We cannot covet what another has. Okay, in the latter portion of the Revelation, verses 78 through 86, the Lord devotes himself to discussion of the debts owed by the United Order. Now, it seems that brethren in the order owed a lot of money, and now they're told that they are to pay their own debts. Now, note this. The Lord gives them a formula for this. And by the way, this could apply to those of us today who are in debt. He says they can overcome debt by humbling themselves and by their diligence and the prayer of faith. Under these conditions, the Lord will soften the hearts of their creditors until he can send means to deliver the brethren from their financial burden. The brethren are commanded to write the creditors in New York as the Spirit dictates. That's verse 81 of section 84. And the hearts of these men will be influenced so that any desire on their part to bring affliction will be taken away. Then the Lord says that they will be delivered out of their financial bondage. They're also given the privilege of borrowing the money needed to liquidate their immediate debts by pledging the properties or assets put in their hands by the Lord. That's verses 84 through 85. Now, they could accept or turn down this privilege if they wished, by common consent of all concerned. But apparently, the Almighty didn't like their getting into debt in the first place, because he emphasizes again in verse 86 that the privilege given them is offered but this once. In other words, you may make the mistake of overextending once, but don't do it again and expect to be easily relieved of that debt. So what's the modern application of this? Well, we're to avoid debt as much as possible. We're not to expect some miracle in which someone else will pay our debts and relieve us of responsibility, no matter if they have more money than we do. If we incur the debt, the Lord expects us to pay our own debts. Let me add that we can't assume that because we pay our tithing that the Lord owes us more than the necessities of life and go out and spend, and think that he will cover us. That's not part of the promise. Now again, the formula he gives to help us to get out of debt is, first of all, humility, remember that, accepting our own responsibility and not blaming someone else. Secondly, by our diligent efforts, we can work our way out of debt. Now that may mean a lot of work. And so the Lord may provide additional opportunities for us that through hard work, we can finally accomplish our goal of getting out of debt. But we have to be looking for those opportunities and taking advantage of them, don't we? Rarely is there ever an honest quick fix. you know, we just may have to take on more than one job. If you're married, perhaps both of you may have to work. Whatever it takes that's legal and honorable. And third, the prayer of faith, by which the Lord says he will soften the hearts of our creditors. And perhaps, so to speak, buy us some time. Perhaps that means that you have to talk to them, not ignore them. Then fourth, he will also soften the hearts of other people to help us along the way. Now, note that they are to assume the full responsibility, that they are to assume the full responsibility for us or relieve us of the debt, but to help lighten our load by encouraging us or doing what they can, not what we demand. You know, remember, through our own efforts, we then learn thrift, diligence, hard work, determination, long-suffering, patience, etc. And obviously, none of this happens until we're humble and doing everything in our own power first to solve our own problem. And we must all learn to control our spending and suffer the consequences. Well, the problem with having our burden removed without humility, sacrifice, and hard work is that we don't learn. So often people turn right around and get right back in over their heads. We fail to understand that we hurt others as well as ourselves when we don't work it out. Unwarranted bankruptcy is a good example. And now laws are being tightened to prevent the immediate dissolution of our debts with no effort on our part. If you get goods and services, you need to pay for them. If you don't, you could put someone else in severe financial difficulty trying to make up for the losses incurred because of your non-payment. You know, in a world where everyone expects their problems to just disappear after a short length of time with little or no effort, it's probably a real eye-opener to learn that the Lord expects us to work to erase our own debts, even if it takes years. There are some stories from times past that the debts of the parents upon their death had to be assumed by the children. They didn't automatically disappear. Many families were sold into slavery because of the debts of their fathers. Debt is not to be taken lightly. There is bondage in debt. However, we have the same assurance the Lord gave the brethren here in this section, that if they proceed as outlined by the Lord, he will assure their success as stewards. Now, as a last word on this, President Franklin D. Richards taught five principles for freeing oneself from debt. 1, live within your income. 2, prepare and use short and long-term budgets. 3, regularly save a part of your income. 4, use your credit wisely if it is necessary to use it at all. For example, a reasonable debt may be justified for the acquisition of a home or education. 5, preserve and utilize your assets through appropriate tax and estate planning. Remember to take responsibility to track your income and your expenses and live within your means. If you do so, you will get out of debt. Okay, let's move over here to Section 106 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Now, last week, for continuity, we covered Section 105. Revelation in 106 was given through Joseph of Kirtland, Ohio, November 25th, 1834. Now, Warren A. Cowdery is named as local presiding officer, and blessings were promised him on condition of obedience. 5 months have now passed since the Lord gave the revelation in Section 105, and a lot has happened. The prophet had many difficult trials and painful ordeals. He experienced cholera, mobs, hot weather, little food, contention between the brethren, and a multitude of other things. He had made it back to Kirtland with determination. He said his motto was now, "When the Lord commands, do it." I imagine that's why President Kimball used to have those words imprinted on a plaque that he kept nearby him. Well, we've talked about how the Lord told Joseph to gather the strength of his house to redeem Zion. And it appears that while on this eastward journey, he and Parley P. Pratt came to the city of Freedom, New York, where they stayed with a man named Warren A. Cowdery and was able to hold several meetings there. Joseph said they found many believers and could hardly get away from them as they were so enthralled with the message, and so they had to plan an additional meeting where many joined with them, and thus they were blessed with both temporal and spiritual blessings. Now, one of the converts was Heman Hyde, and shortly after his baptism, on March 11, 1834, his parents and 30 or 40 others were baptized and organized into a branch, from which nucleus many were converted here. Thus, there was a very thriving branch for Elder Cowdery to preside over when the Lord said in verse 1 here that he should be appointed a presiding high priest over the church. Now, he was counseled to preach the everlasting gospel diligently, warning the people not only in the town of Freedom, but in adjoining counties. He is to devote his whole time to the high and holy calling now given him, and work for the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. Now, if he does this, the Lord says that all things necessary shall be added thereto, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Yes, he had to have a living like other men, but the Lord would look after a faithful servant. Then in verses 4 through 5, the Lord again emphasizes his imminent coming And he reminds them that he will come to overtake the world as a thief in the night. Now that means it will come when least expected. Therefore, they're to gird up their loins, that they might be the children of light. That means faithful saints. And thus that day shall not overtake them as a thief. Well, today the words gird up your loins isn't heard very often. But the Lord was referring to a time back in the days when the people wore long flowing robes. And they would reach down between their ankles, and they'd take a hold of the hem of the robe or garment in the back, and then pull it up to their waist, making pantaloons rather than a skirt. And thus it was simpler and easier to run or travel quickly without tripping. They called it girding up their loins. Thus they were then ready to move quickly so that nothing could overtake them. This was the simile used here by the Lord. Okay, this revelation then ends with the Lord giving comfort and blessing to Elder Cowdery. He says, there was joy in heaven when he bowed to the Lord's scepter, that means joined the church, and separated himself from the crafts of men. This is true of all of us who separate ourselves from the world and join the true church, for then we can progress. The angels rejoice over us. It adds here in verse 7 that the Lord will have mercy on him despite the vanity of his heart and will lift him up if he humbles himself before him. Grace and assurance will be given to him so that he may stand or minister with confidence in his new office. And if he continues to be a faithful witness and light unto the church, then the Lord has prepared a crown for him in the mansions of the Father. This is a truism and applies to each of us as well. When we're obedient, join ourselves to the church, and do as we're supposed to do, then the Lord will have mercy on us. Now on the 14th of February, 1835, after Brigham Young and his brother Joseph returned from Missouri, they went with Joseph to his house, where they sang and they talked to Joseph. And while they were singing, Joseph had a revelation that he was to call 12 apostles and a quorum of 70s. Later, a meeting was held at Kirtland, to which all the members of the Zion's camp had been invited. Now, on this occasion, the prophet Joseph stated that it was the will of God that those who went to Zion with a determination to lay down their lives as necessary should be ordained to the ministry and go forth to prune the vineyard for the last time, or the coming of the Lord which was nigh. Well, first came the test, and now the blessing of high leadership. This was done on the 28th of February, 1835, with the church assembled in council. Thus, Joseph ordained Oliver Cowdery as an assistant president of the church and appointed the 12 apostles and 70s, who were then ordained, and thus saw to it that these men, especially those who assisted in building the Kirtland Temple, were blessed. This then brings us to section 107 of the Doctrine and Covenants, a more difficult section, given through Joseph at Kirtland, Ohio, dated March 28, 1835. About 4 months after, this was actually given to him about 4 months after Section 106. Well, in it we learned that the three witnesses to the Book of Mormon, under the direction of Joseph Smith, chose the first quorum of 12 apostles in this dispensation. How exciting. And he explained the priesthood. Also during this time, the prophet gave some lectures on the theology of the church to his elders, later to be called Lectures on Faith. Well, this revelation came about when the 12 were sitting in council and confessing their sins and shortcomings. They were humbly forgiving one another. And now that their hearts were right before the Lord, they realized that they had not understood the importance of their calling to the degree that they should have, and admitted to being light-minded and vain. With humility and a contrite spirit, they also admitted to having done many things wrong. And thus they asked the forgiveness of their Heavenly Father. Also, since they were about to be separated again to go on missions to the eastern states, and they weren't sure that they would see each other again, they wanted the prophet to inquire of the Lord for them and obtain a revelation as to their duties. They also wanted their hearts to be comforted and their hopes brightened, as they felt now so unworthy. Now, obviously, they wanted to understand their offices in regard to their priesthood duties. So the revelation opens with the Lord pointing out, and this is section 107, verses 1 through 7, the difference between the two priesthoods, the first being called the Melchizedek, and the second called the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. Now, those names are synonymous. The first was called after Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem, the king of righteousness, a great high priest. Before Melchizedek's time, this priesthood was called the Holy Priesthood, after the order of the Son of God. But in order to avoid too frequent repetition of his name, because of their respect and reverence for the name of deity, the leaders of the ancient church changed the name to the Melchizedek priesthood. It was quite an honor for him. Now, if you remember, Alma the Younger had this information in Alma chapter 13, starting with verse 14. He wrote that Abraham paid tithes of one-tenth of all he possessed to him, and that Melchizedek, after having received the office of the high priest, did preach repentance to his wicked people, and they did repent, and thus peace was established. Alma added that there were many before him, and also many afterwards, but none were greater. Therefore, of him they have particularly made mention. Now, for the second priesthood, named for Aaron. He and his sons after him held the keys of the Aaronic priesthood and acted in the full majesty and power of this Levitical order. Now, many of their functions were comparable to those of bishops and priests or teachers and deacons in this dispensation. Let me mention that throughout history, opinions have differed concerning the character of the priesthood in the Church of Christ. Catholics or Romanists affirm that the ministers are priests in the Old Testament meaning of the word, that they are mediators between God and the people, and that they're offering a propitiatory sacrifice in the consecrated emblems, and that in the absolution they intercede for the sinners, rendering the sacrifice effectual in the application to individuals. The Roman clergy claim to be priests because they contend that the people must draw near to God through them, as Israel through Aaron, because only they alone can present the real body and blood of the Son of God as a sacrifice, and also because they have the power to bind and to loose or to forgive sins on earth. Protestants deny this claim. Now, they hold that there are no priests in the Church of Christ. Jesus Christ, they argue, is the only priest. He alone has access to God. All other men must approach the Father through him. His death is the only sacrifice that takes away sin, and it is only through him that the favor of God is conveyed to his people. Thus, clergymen are only his ministers, not priests. They admit that in the Old Testament there were priests, but their office was abolished, they said, when Christ came. No priestly function, they say, is ever attributed to Christian ministers in the Word of God. This is the Protestant view. Now, many others say that Catholics or Romanists err in making the priesthood a caste, a privileged class or hierarchy, with autocratic power over the faith and practice of their fellow men. After all, they say, didn't our Lord warn his disciples against the temptation to assume the position of rabbis and masters? For one is your master, even Christ, and ye are all brethren, it said. Romanists have ignored this principle and erected an ecclesiastical empire patterned after imperial Rome. Now, the Protestants err in regarding the priesthood as abolished in the church. It's true enough that Christ is the priest of the new covenant, but as there was a priesthood in each of the old dispensations, with power and authority to officiate in his stead, until he came and accomplished the work for the salvation of man, which was typified in the ordinances of those dispensations, so he commissioned his servants and gave them power and authority to officiate in his stead in the ordinances of the gospel after his ascension. Granted, it was lost with the great apostasy, but those who hold this power and authority today as given them by Peter, James, and John hold that priesthood. For the priesthood means divine authority to act for the Lord, be it as a preacher of the gospel or as one administering divine ordinances. He commissioned the 12 to continue his work after him, for he said, quote, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." And because of the restoration, modern apostles have been commissioned as well and hold this priesthood and its authority. Okay, getting back here, the Lord continues in verses 5 through 7, explaining that the priesthood itself is greater than any of its offices. Now, Bruce McConkie explains this principle simply, saying that we can diagram this by dividing a circle into segments. The priesthood is the circle. The segments of the circle are the callings or the offices in the priesthood. Anyone who serves in a segment of the circle must possess the power of the whole circle. No one can hold an office in the priesthood without first holding the priesthood. Once the priesthood is conferred upon worthy individuals, they are then ordained to offices in the priesthood, and they are then designated as appendages to the priesthood, and they grow up out of the priesthood and are thus supplemental to it. Now, that means they are less than the priesthood in importance. Thus, it's greater and more important to hold the Melchizedek priesthood than to hold any office in that priesthood. Further, there's no advancement from one office to another within the Melchizedek priesthood. Every elder holds as much priesthood as an apostle or as the president of the church, though these latter offices hold greater administrative assignments in the kingdom. And any holder of the Melchizedek priesthood could perform any priestly function he was appointed to do so by the one holding the keys of the kingdom. Those who hold the authority of these two priesthoods are not the masters, that they're the servants of the people. Christ said, "Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Unquote. Well, Brigham Young added that if anybody wants to know what the priesthood of the Son of God is, it's the law by which the worlds were, and will continue forever and ever. It is that system which brings worlds into existence and people them, gives them their revolutions, their days, their weeks, their months, years, seasons, and times, and by which they're rolled up as a scroll, as it were, and go into the higher state of existence, unquote. It's great power. Next, the Lord explains that the Melchizedek priesthood is the grand head over the Aaronic, and it holds the highest authority which pertains to the priesthood and the keys of the kingdom of God. So what does that mean? Well, Orson Hyde answered this saying, what is this power that is conferred upon men in the holy priesthood? Well, what particular power do you give when you send a man to some other land to transact business in your name? Well, you give him power of attorney. You authorize him to transact in your name the business that you wish to be performed. And in that letter of appointment would be conveyed all your power, your authority, and ability to transact that business, even as effectually as if you yourself were present to perform it. This is what God gives to men through the priesthood. That's Journal of Discourses, Volume 8, I think it is here, page 20. The Lord then explains that there are two divisions which come under the priesthood of Melchizedek, elder and high priest. Now the heads or presidency of the high priest, meaning the first presidency, after the order of Melchizedek, have a right, as one would expect, to officiate in all the offices of the church. And under their direction, high priests, again, after the order of Melchizedek, officiate in the administering of spiritual things. They can, by virtue of their rank, officiate in any office such as that held by an elder, priest of the Levitical order, teacher, deacon, or member of the church. But when a high priest is not present to officiate in a meeting of the church, an elder has the right to do so. Thus, both the high priest and the elders are to administer in spiritual matters in conformity with the covenants and commandments of the church. Now, picking up with verse 13, we learn that the second priesthood is called the priesthood of Aaron, because, as I said, it was conferred upon Aaron and his seed throughout all their generations. Now, it's called the lesser, not because it's inferior in sacredness, but because its scope, being concerned principally about outward or temporal ordinances, it is restricted to a smaller circle than the Melchizedek priesthood. Its authority is to hold the keys to the administering of angels, to administer in outward ordinances, the letter of the gospel, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The bishopric mentioned in verse 15, meaning the presiding bishop, is the president of this priesthood and holds the keys or authority of the same. No man has a legal right to this office unless he's a literal descendant and the firstborn of Aaron. Now, we discussed this in section 68, so we're going to go on to verses 18 through 19, where the Lord digresses briefly, reiterating that in contrast to the Aaronic priesthood, the higher or Melchizedek priesthood is the one holding the keys to the spiritual blessings of the church. Now, that includes the privileges of receiving the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, to have the heavens opened, to commune with the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. That means with exalted beings, and even to enjoy the communion and the presence of God the Father and Jesus the mediator of the new gospel covenant. Then in verses 21 through 22, the Lord deals with the presiding officers in both priesthood. In the first presidency, there are three high priests, chosen and upheld by the church. They are at the head of all the affairs of the church. Its president is the only one authorized to receive revelations for the church. He is the prophet, seer, and revelator. And together with his two counselors, he leads and directs the church, as Moses did, the children of Israel. Then the 12 apostles and their duties are given. The 12 bear the title of apostles or messengers, because they're special witnesses of the name of Christ in all the world. They constitute a traveling presence presiding high council. And from their decisions, when exercising judiciary functions abroad, there's no appeal. Their calling is to direct the affairs of the church abroad under the instruction from the first presidency, and to take leadership of the church when the first presidency becomes disorganized, through death or otherwise. Now, they form a quorum or council, equal in authority to the first presidency. Then the 70s are called to preach the gospel to all the world under the direction of the apostles. They are the missionaries of the church. They have no local authority or presiding. Joseph Smith said, the difference between this quorum and the quorum of the elders is that one is to travel continually and the other is to preside over the churches from time to time. The one has the responsibility of presiding from time to time, the other no responsibility of presiding. If the first 70 are all employed and there is a call for more laborers, it will be the duty of the seven presidents of the first 70 to call and ordain other 70 and send them forth to labor in the vineyard, until if needs be they set apart 7 times 70, and even until there are 144,000 thus set apart for the ministry. Note the 144,000 and its significance as ministers in the last days. Well, let me end by saying that in church councils, every decision must be unanimous. In the world, the majority rules and the minority is set aside, but it's possible to obtain unanimity in our church councils because there is no one there who has any selfish interest to fight for. Now, you might want to complete this section in regard to the standing high councils and patriarchs, but we'll pick up with verse 40 and the actual genealogy of the priesthood down from Adam to our day next week. Hope you'll be with me. Leave this with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm Donna Maxx.